Well, friends, you're going to take your Bibles out with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be some black Bibles in the chairs underneath what you're sitting at. And chapter 6 is found on page 5 of your Bibles. We've been walking through the book of Genesis together, and what we've seen so far is that in Genesis 1 and 2, everything was perfect. It was paradise. Adam and Eve were created by God, for God. They loved him, they trusted him, and it was paradise. But the paradise was soon lost by chapter 3 when they believed Satan's lie that God was not good. That they wouldn't die if they ate the fruit, that God was the liar. And that God was really just holding out on them. What they needed was to be their own gods, calling their own shots. Well, when they rejected God's authority over their life, when they rejected God's good rule over their life, two paths, two ways of living came to emerge. They came to the surface. The seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, and then the line of Cain in chapter 4, the ungodly line of Cain in chapter 4, and the godly line of Seth in chapter 5. Two ways of living, two different paths. And the point has been clear the whole time. We, as the reader, must choose. Will we trust ourselves, or will we trust God? Now, I assume that if you're a Christian this morning, that you'd agree with the fact that God is faithful, that God tells the truth, that God is trustworthy. But it's possible for us to go to church, get baptized, sing songs at church, read our Bibles, and sing about God's faithfulness, and yet to live as if the only one that we really can rely upon is ourself. Especially when our faith is tested. When we go through a trial and we're left crying out with a psalmist, "How long, O Lord? How long will this trial last?" Well, in the biblical account of the flood, which we're looking at this morning, we're going to see Noah's faith was put to the test. And as a well-known biblical story, the flood raises different responses, I assume, in this room. You may hear about the flood and be doubtful. You know, did it really, really happen? Or is this just some fable that was used by the Bible to teach a moral story? Or you may be curious. You've thought about the flood a lot. You know, how did Noah get all those animals in the ark? How did Noah keep the foxes from eating the chickens? What about the dinosaurs? You have lots of questions. Or maybe you're not doubtful, maybe you're not curious, maybe you're just nostalgic because you grew up reading this story, you grew up with the children's books and the children's songs as a child. One of the songs I grew up with said, "The Lord told Noah, there's going to be a floody. So the Lord told Noah to build an arky. The animals would come in by twosies. And so it's a really cute, catchy song, right? But let's be sober-minded and honest up front. The flood is not a cute story. The flood tells of a time in history when everyone and everything died in a watery grave, except for Noah and his family, and enough animals then to repopulate the earth. So, what are we supposed to do with the story of Noah and the flood? Well, again, I want us to keep in mind what it meant for the first readers, right? Remember, Moses wrote Genesis along with the first five books of the Bible known as the Pentateuch. And Moses wrote Genesis when the people of God were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. And don't forget why they were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. There would have been an entire generation that would die in the wilderness because of their refusal to trust God. That means after witnessing funeral after funeral in the wilderness, the next generation that saw their parents die in the wilderness may have wondered as they're in the wilderness at all these funerals. They may have wondered, man, have things gotten so bad? This has been 40 years. Have things gotten so bad that God is going to give up on us? Would God just scrap his plan? Would we actually, are we going to make it to the promised land? It's in 40 years. Well, surprisingly, the flood is an account, yes, it is an account about God's judgment. It's a reminder that God is not indifferent to evil, but the flood is also a reminder about God's mercy and grace. The flood is a reminder about God's refusal to give up on his people, his refusal to give up on his plan. And so what we're going to see is from the ashes of human sin, God would not give up. He would not scrap his creation. He would launch a recreation project. And so for the discouraged people, the Israelites wandering around the wilderness, and for God's people today in 2022, the flood is a very sobering warning. And it's a wonderful encouragement. It's a warning to take God's judgment of sin seriously. And it's an encouragement to trust a faithful God even in the darkest of days. Now, again, we've had to say this at different times throughout Genesis, but familiar passages like the flood often comes with familiar questions. And you might have thought this thing through before, and you might be thinking again, how did Noah get the animals in the ark? How did they get enough food and water to just on the boat? How did they get rid of all the animal waste? I mean, that's a lot of animals. Those are good questions. Those are legitimate questions that are worth asking and thinking through. But as we seek to rightly interpret the Bible, we must refuse to go down rabbit trails of curiosity. We have to stick with the text. We have to follow where Moses leads us. And Moses included everything he does for a purpose. It's him taking us by the hand and saying, I want you to see this and this and this, not that. And so if we're going to be faithful readers of Scripture, we need to follow where Moses leads us and discipline ourselves not to go on the rabbit trails. So with that in mind, I think the big idea of the text is this. Because God is faithful, we must prepare for his judgment and rest in his love. That's the big idea of the text, I think. Because God is faithful, we must prepare for his judgment and rest in his love. And so for our purposes this morning, what I want to do is take that big idea and just break it up into two parts. And those will be the two points of our sermon this morning if you're taking notes. Point number one is this. Because God is faithful, prepare for his judgment. And we're going to see that in chapter 6, verse 9 through 7, 24. And yes, we're going to read the whole text. We've got a lot of territory to cover, but the best part of the sermon is not what I say, it's what God says. So we're going to read his word. So look with me at chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door on the ark of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. We'll pause there. So Moses picks up in chapter 6, verse 9, where we left off a couple of weeks ago. He picks up with the radical corruption of man. Three times we're told in the text that the world was corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. Twice we are told that the world was filled with violence. This is not a pretty picture. You can just imagine what this world was like at this point. And these descriptions in verse 11 and 12 of a corrupt and violent world are following on the heels of what we read a couple weeks ago in chapter 6, verse 5. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Such evil grieved the heart of God. Like a spouse who has had her husband be unfaithful to her, that type of grief is what God felt. It grieved him to his heart. And then the story takes a turn, though, in verse 13, chapter 6, verse 13, when we're told that because of the violence, because of the wickedness, because of the corruption, God says to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh. Now, God had promised in Genesis 2:17 that the wages of sin is death. And we've seen over and over that God has been patient with a sinful people. But there is an end to his patience. And here, God promises to judge sin with a flood that would cover the entire earth. Now, when Noah hears this in verse 13, the announcement that God is going to destroy all life, Noah may have asked a question. Is God going to give up on his people? Is God going to abandon his plan? What about Genesis 3:15? God said that from the seed of the woman would come a savior who would crush the head of Satan and make all things new. Is he giving up on that plan? Killing all people? Well, God would judge sin. And he makes it very clear that he takes sin seriously. He's a righteous judge and he will judge all sin. But he will not give up on his plan. He will not scrap his plan. Our God is so sovereign and so big, he can overcome the sinfulness of man and maintain his plan. And he says here that he will make a way of salvation for those who will trust in him. Verse 14, God then instructs Noah after announcing the flood, go make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And just pause and think about that. Noah receives instructions from an invisible God about a judgment that is promised but is not here yet. In a world that scoffs at God. In a world filled with people trying to be God. And yet, Noah believes God. And we know that Noah believes God because Noah obeyed God. And he built the ark. Look at verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Faith always manifests itself in obedience. It's not just saying, yeah, I agree with that. Even the demons believe and they shudder, James 2:19. True faith, trust, manifests itself in obedience. And that's what we see with Noah. Now, don't just overlook this. This is no small task. He's not building a little John boat. The unit of measurement known as a cubit that we see in verse 15, that's about 18 inches. It goes from the top of your hand to your elbow. You can see a footnote there in your ESV text. It's about 18 inches. That means the ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It's tall enough to have three separate decks. And just to kind of put this in perspective, 450 feet is about 1.5 football fields long. This is huge. This is massive. So Noah and his three sons had a monumental project on their hands. Just think about that. Cutting down trees. How are you going to get the tree to where you want it to go? You got to haul it. There's no Ford 150 pickup truck to haul that log. There's no chainsaws. There's no Home Depot. And so this massive project would have taken Noah and his sons not just years. We're talking about decades. Now, if you or I build a 450-foot-long boat in our front yard, your neighbors are going to start asking questions, right? I mean, you can just imagine the HOA meetings in Noah's neighborhood. Hey, isn't there some bylaw about a 450-foot yard, you know, foot boat in your front yard? Can he do this? But as the years passed by and Noah continued to obey God and do what he was commanded to do, and he built this ark, people knew what he was doing. Come to find out why he was building this ark. Noah must have been mocked relentlessly. Oh, there's crazy Noah building his ark. We're not really close to water. Hey, Noah, nice boat. Going fishing? Where's your trailer? Got a long way to go to the sea. And he'd have to endure all these jokes. His family would have to endure all these jokes where he is the butt of the joke. And not only jokes and mockery, Noah would also endure hatred. 2 Peter 2, verse 5, says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That means that he warned a wicked world about God's coming judgment. He told people what God had said was coming. And so he, in love, warned people about God's coming judgment. He called a wicked world to repent. He called a wicked world to give up their evil ways and to come with him, because judgment's coming. God's wrath is coming. But that message of repentance does not go over really well. It's not celebrated by a world that is opposed to God. And so it would have been easy for Noah to wonder, why am I doing this? It would have been a hard life putting up with such hatred and mockery as Noah and his family endured jokes after jokes and threats after threats as they, and listen, this there was a long time as they built this ark over decade after decade and as they waited for God's word to come true about this promised judgment, I imagine that Noah was tempted to give up more than once on this big project. It's a long time. We're not told that God said anything to him between when he announces the flood's coming, when the flood actually comes. So what kept Noah going amidst all the mockery, amidst all the hatred? What kept him going amongst all this back-breaking hard work? His faith. His faith kept him going. Look down at chapter 6, verse 18. God says to him, I will establish my covenant with you. A covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make promises to each other. Now, we're going to unpack this Noahic covenant a lot more once we get to chapter 9. So we'll spend a lot more about this in chapter 9. But I want us to notice here that God's word, his covenant to Noah, is what sustained Noah through the years of back-breaking work and discouraging, disheartening attacks. Noah chose to believe God's word instead of believing the world or his emotions. Over and over, he believed God is faithful, God is faithful, God is faithful. He said, there's a flood coming. He said, this is going to happen. I believe that God is trustworthy. I believe that God is true. And he kept going because of his faith. God's word sustained him. Which helps us understand what was said about Noah in chapter 6, verse 9. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. You might read that and think, well, okay, God picked Noah because he's a really, really good person, and he really performed really well, and God owed him salvation. But Noah was not a self-righteous man. God did not owe him salvation because he performed really well. We already said in chapter 6, verse 8, that the favor that Noah experienced with God, that word favor in 6:8 can be translated as God's grace. Grace is undeserved. So what's going on then? Well, Hebrews 11:7 connects the faith of Noah with his righteousness. Hebrews 11:7 says this, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed the ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The righteousness that comes by faith. Not by works, by faith, and by faith alone. Noah was counted righteous because of his faith, his trust in God, a trust that expressed itself in doing what God said, expressing itself in obedience. We can kind of summarize this first chapter, chapter 6, saying that Noah prepared for the judgment by striving for holiness. And 2 Peter 3 says the same thing. 2 Peter 3 reminds us that the flood that happened in the days of Noah is actually a preview. It's actually like, it's like watching a movie trailer for the judgment, the final judgment that is yet to come. We're still waiting for the final judgment when Jesus comes back. And so because the day of judgment is coming, 2 Peter 3 verse 11 calls us, like Noah, to strive for lives of holiness and godliness. And the reason I say strive is because it's not easy. The fact that Noah walked with God, as it says in 6:9, means that Noah walked opposite the direction of the world. This is why the Bible calls Christians exiles and strangers in this world. This isn't not our home. We don't march according to the beat of the world. We march according to the beat of what God calls us to do. And so God's word is good. God is good and his word is good. He knows what's good for us. But the world does not celebrate God's word. The world does not celebrate God's word about sex or sexuality or gender or self-denial or the exclusivity of Jesus Christ or the value of human life despite age or ethnicity or gender or mental or financial status. Friends, if Jesus was perfect. If you're thinking, well, we just don't do it right. Okay, well, Jesus is right. Jesus is perfect. How do they treat Jesus? If they hated Jesus, who is perfect, we should not be surprised when the world mocks us and hates us and excludes us as we seek to walk with God. We should expect that. And expecting that is not being cynical. It just means I'm not surprised by that. They treated Jesus this way, they're going to treat us this way. Now, to be honest, it's not fun being hated. It's not fun being excluded. Kids, do you like being excluded by your friends? Not invited to the party? Not picked to be on that team? Does that make you feel good? And it's not just kids. It's every one of us. It hurts to be excluded. And there are countless ways to gain the world's approval. There are countless shortcuts that will say, well, just go, forget what God says. Take this shortcut and you can just go with the flow of the world rather than having to swim upstream against the current, which, by the way, is exhausting. That's why we're weary. That's part of why we gather like this. We kind of come in here like, oh, man, been swimming upstream all week. I need your encouragement. Friends, that's why we need each other. It's why we are members of a church. It's why you should join a church if you're not a member of a church. Because we promise to encourage each other and help each other. We gather like this each week to stir each other up, to spur each other on, to encourage each other, to pray for each other, to remind each other of God's word, to sing praises to God which stir our affections. And in love, we call each other out into faith and to repentance. And then God uses this motley crew of a church to get us across the finish line. Because we're saying, I got you. And you say to me, I got you. And we help each other in love. Well, not only did Noah prepare for God's judgment by building the ark. If you just build it, it doesn't do anything much good, right? So when we come to chapter 7, we also see that Noah prepares for God's coming judgment by entering the ark. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, and the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. Let me just pause there, because you'll see, even in verses 2 and 3, he says, a pair of, and then 7 pair. And some people think, well, is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. Noah brought 1 pair of the unclean animals, and he brought 7 pair of the clean animals. And we're going to see why that's important. Because in chapter 8, Noah is going to sacrifice the clean animals. So he brings 7 pairs of the clean animals because God's preparing him for the sacrifice he's going to offer in chapter 8. All right, verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of the clean animals and of the animals that are not clean and of the birds and of everything that creeps in the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So it seems like there's water. God opened the water that was under the surface of the ground, so there's water bursting up from the ground, and the heavens open. So there's a torrential downpour from above, and there's water coming up from the ground, and that happens for 40 days and 40 nights. It's a lot of water. Verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons. With them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth, and the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Friends, in chapter 6, we saw that for decades and decades, Noah labored to build this 1.5 football field long ark. God had promised Noah judgment was coming. The flood is coming. But again, we're not told if Noah heard anything else from God during the decades of that construction of the ark. So after all those years, Noah may have wondered, is judgment actually coming? Did I mishear God? Then we come to chapter 7, verse 1, and God speaks again. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark. And you'll notice the emphasis in chapter 7 is on entering the ark. It's repeated over and over. It's almost repeated so much, it's almost like, okay, I got it, Moses. But he repeats it on purpose. Verse 7, Noah and his family went into the ark. Verse 9, the animals went into the ark. Verse 13, Noah entered the ark. Verse 15, they went into the ark with Noah. Verse 16, those that entered went in as God commanded. Don't miss that. They went into the ark. God commanded them. They obeyed. They went into the ark. And that's important because for years, Noah, as the preacher of righteousness, telling a wicked generation to turn from their sin and to come with him because judgment was coming, he pleaded with people to take God's word seriously. He pleaded with people to take the coming judgment seriously and to get ready to come onto the boat with him and his family. And yet for years, for decades, they ignored Noah, the preacher of righteousness. And they went on with their life, ignoring crazy Noah. Year after year, sermon after sermon, Noah pled with them. God spoke through Noah, pleading with an unrighteous people. And they wouldn't listen. That whole time of the construction of the ark, the door of salvation, the door of the ark was open. If you just take God's word seriously. Which makes verse 16 so sobering. The Lord shut him in. You can see the hand of the Lord taking the door, and you can hear the door shut. The door was shut. And the flood began. And listen, it's not like God woke up grumpy one morning and decided to destroy the earth. He went off the handle. That's not the biblical picture of God, not even the flood. In fact, in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, Peter tells us that God's patience waited in the days of Noah. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. God was not going off the handle. God was ridiculously long-suffering. He was amazingly patient. But there is an end to his patience. There is a day when the door of salvation is shut. So for 40 days and nights, the rain poured down until the water rose, we're told, 22.5 feet above the highest mountaintop. Verse 21, what's the result? Verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. You hear an echo of Genesis 2, that God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. It's a reminder that our life is ours because God gives it. Our life is sustained because God sustains it. And our life is taken because God takes it. Everything and everyone except Noah and those with him in the boat died. Now, reading that everyone died like this is difficult. I think it should be difficult. It's meant to be difficult. It's meant to be gut-wrenching. It's not pretty. But again, I think if we follow where the text leads us, what's interesting is that the focus of Genesis 6 and 7 and 8, the focus is not on horrific, gory details of people drowning in a watery grave. And no doubt they did drown. But the text just simply says that they died. That's not the focus. The focus of the text is not on the death of the ungodly. The focus is on the violence. The focus is on the radical corruption of man, the rebellion, the wickedness of man on the earth. That's what the text focuses. The text focuses on how sin grieved God to his heart. So again, the question is not, when you look at the flood, the question is not, how could God do this to us? The question the text raises that Moses leads us to is, how could we do this to such a good God, who's patient, who's extending an offer of salvation for decade after decade? How could we do this to such a good God? Friends, God is good. And if he is infinitely good, and if God is infinitely holy, if humanity is radically corrupt, as Genesis shows us, and as the rest of Scripture teaches, what we need to conclude then is that God's judgment in Genesis is just. When you go to work this week, and you work a 40-hour week for your employer owes you your wages. And if they don't pay you, that's trouble. Because you'd say, hey, I deserve, I worked, you owe me my wages. And that's right, we are owed our wages. That's what we deserve, right? Romans 6:23 makes it very clear for us. The wages of sin is death. So that may be hard to hear, especially in light of what we see in Genesis 6 and 7. But as one writer notes, until we see how big God is, and until we see how holy God is, until we see how big our sin is, until we see how offensive our sin is, the cross of Jesus will not make any sense. Your Bibles will not make any sense. Because it's built on the truth that God is holy, and it teaches us about our sinfulness. And both those are true. Now, sometimes people will talk about this flood as if, oh, it's just a fable. It's just a myth. It didn't really happen. It's more like Jack and the Beanstalk. You know, it's some story we tell, some myth we tell to teach kids a moral lesson. But the problem with taking the flood as a fable or a myth is the fact that the text itself does not allow you to do that. The text in Genesis is not presented as a fable or a myth. It's presented as historical, as something that actually happened in human history. For instance, in verse 11, chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, the flood began. Why would Moses include all those details? It happened on this year, this month, this day, that's when it happened. Why those details? And we're going to see two other places in this flood account where he gives those types of details. Why? Because it happened. It actually happened on that day. And Moses is reminding us, this is not a fable, this is not a myth. This actually happened on this day. Now, my friend, I was talking about this text with one of my friends this week, and he reminded me how, you know, his friend knows that he's a Christian, and his friend often mocks him. Oh, you're one of those people that believes in the flood actually happened. Oh, brother. And they roll their eyes at him. And maybe you've had that experience. You know, when you talk to somebody who doesn't take the Bible seriously, they might actually chuckle when they understand that you, as a Christian, believe the flood actually happened. And I understand that. But listen, Christians believe that it actually happened, not only because the text presents it that way, we also believe that the flood actually happened in history because Jesus believed that. So I'm going to go with Jesus over my friend who mocks me. In Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, Jesus said, listen, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So he says, look at the flood. That was a preview of the coming judgment. When the Son of God, when the Son of Man comes a second time, he will come to judge, right? So he says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So the point is, as Noah built the ark, people were so confident that Noah was crazy, that there was no flood coming, there was no judgment coming, that they just went on with their life as if judgment wasn't going to come. They were eating, Jesus says. They were drinking. They were out having a good time. They were marrying, getting married and playing games and having fun as if this wasn't going to happen. And they scoffed at Noah as the local crazy guy. Jesus says they thought that way until the flood came. As the waters rose, I imagine they were desperate to get in. But as we've already seen, it was too late. The door in the ark was shut. The day of salvation was over. God had been patient and patient and patient and patient and patient. He warned and he warned and he pleaded, but there was an end to his patience. Judgment had begun. It was too late. So Jesus looks at this flood account and then he turns to us today and he warns us, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. If Noah were here, he would be saying with Jesus, church, listen, Jesus is coming back. There's judgment coming. I saw it happen years ago with the flood, and Jesus is telling the truth. It's going to happen again. Not with water, but with fire. And some people will hear this, and they will scoff and think, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus came, and what's changed? Judgment's coming. Yeah, I seen that. I saw the same guy out in the street with the crazy beard and the crazy sign saying judgment's coming, and I laughed at him, and we scoffed at him. Judgment ain't coming. Nothing's changing. But 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the text that Marco read to us earlier this morning, 2 Peter 3, verse 9 warns, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Friends, don't spurn God's patience. When people scoff at the delay of judgment and act as if it's not happening, they're scoffing at God's patience towards them. He's delaying judgment. We're alive today because God is giving us the opportunity to turn to him. So my non-Christian friend, listen. The flood happened. And it stands as a preview or a warning of the judgment to come. Jesus came first 2,000 years ago. He's coming again. We don't know when, but he's promised that he's coming again. He could come before the sermon's over. And the fact that Jesus has not come yet is because of his patience. He wants you, my non-Christian friend, to turn from your sin and to trust in him. And what's beautiful about Scripture is that far greater than an ark, Jesus is an ark that lifts those who trust in him above the waters of God's coming judgment. And God protects us from the righteous wrath of God, not through gopher wood of a massive boat. He protects us from God's righteous wrath by his body being nailed to a cross and him spilling his blood in our place for our sin. Jesus lifts us above God's righteous judgment, the waters of God's righteous wrath, because on the cross, Jesus was submerged beneath the waters of God's judgment so that we wouldn't have to be. But if you scoff, if you don't go in the door, there's not much hope. Friends, Jesus rose on the third day from the grave so that he could invite us to come to him and to enter into a reconciled relationship with our Creator, not through a wooden door on an ark, but through Jesus Christ and trusting him alone. Jesus said in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And Jesus doesn't lie. Friends, trust in Christ. Turn from your sin, turn from your self-righteousness, get on the ark of Jesus by trusting in him and him alone today, and he promises you that you will be saved. A dear friend of mine whose mother is dying mentioned to me a few weeks ago as we were talking about it. He said, you know, her death being so close has left me asking, why have I not been more bold to tell her and to tell more people about the good news of Jesus Christ and how they can be saved? Church, that is an application for us from this text. By God's grace, if you're a Christian, you're on the ark of Christ. We know the day of judgment is coming, and we know the way of salvation is open to anyone who will call upon the name of Jesus. But don't make a mistake. The ark of Jesus is not a cruise ship for us to kick back and sip a drink and ignore other people. When you're in Christ, it's being part of a rescue mission. Friends, if you're a Christian, if you're a member of this church, if you've been rescued from the judgment that is to come, are you urgent in your evangelism? Do you believe Jesus, that he's coming back, that there's a judgment coming? If you do, are you urgent in calling others to Jesus? Get on the boat. There's a way of salvation. We should be. That's part of what God is calling us as a church. That's our mission, to go and make disciples. That's, we're calling people to Jesus. Friends, God is no liar. He is faithful. He's trustworthy. And because he's faithful, we must prepare for his judgment. That's point one. Fear not. Point two is a lot shorter. Point number two, because he's faithful, because God is faithful, rest in his love. That's chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, there's another historical detail, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to rest to set her foot. And she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the earth was ground, or the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, in the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. You hear the echo of the commission that he gave to them in chapter 1, verse 27, 28. He's not giving up on his plans. Verse 18. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seedtime and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Verse 22 is that great reminder that every season you go through, we're entering into summer. Every new season we enter into is another reminder of God's faithfulness, God's trustworthiness. And in the next season, and the next season is a reminder that God is a God who keeps his promises. Friends, it took decades for Noah to build the ark. The invisible God had promised a judgment yet to come. And for decades, as he built the ark, Noah had to wait. He had to trust that God would keep his word. And God did. The floods came. Four times in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 18, 19, 20, and 24. We're told the waters prevailed. The waters prevailed. The waters prevailed. They kept rising and rising. They were on the boat a long time. For those with Easter plans next Sunday with your family, at the end of Sunday, with all your family together, you may feel a little bit cooped up, a little stir crazy, a little ready to say goodbye to your extended family who's with you. Noah, his family, and thousands of animals were locked up in the ark together for months. And as the water finally goes down in chapter 8, the ark rests on the mountains of Ararat, which is somewhere in eastern Turkey. We don't know the exact location. And so when we're told that the ark rests on the mountain, we may think, finally, let's get these people off this boat. It must stink by now. I mean, they've been by the time the ark rests in the mountains of Ararat, they've been on that boat for 5 months. And so we're like, good, get them off as quick as we can. But that's not what happens. Chapter 8, verse 4, between chapter 8, verse 4 and verse 5, there's a period of 3 months. Three more months of waiting. And then eventually after that, Noah sends a raven and then a dove to check the water levels in the ground. But each time, the text says, more waiting. Verse 10, he waited another 7 days. Verse 12, he waited another 7 days. He waited, they waited, they waited. They must have been ready to get off that boat. So from the time they entered the boat in chapter 7, verse 11, to the time that they got off the boat in chapter 8, verse 14, they would have been on that boat for an entire year plus 10 days. That's a long time. It wasn't until God said, now you can get off, that Noah obeyed. Noah was a man of faith. He waited for God's word, and when God spoke, he obeyed. And they get off the boat, and they're saved. No wonder the first thing that Noah does is not build a house. He builds an altar. He offers a sacrifice of worship, saying, thank you, God. Thank you, God. You have been merciful to us. You have been gracious to us. Thank you, God. If you put chapters 6, 7, and 8 together, the Hebrew text is arranged such that chapter 8, verse 1 is actually the pinnacle. It's the climax of the whole narrative. But God remembered Noah. That's the center point. But God remembered Noah. And the word remember does not mean that God forgot. Oh yeah, there's some guy on the boat out there with a bunch of animals. Forgot about that guy. No. God doesn't forget like that. The word remembered means something far different than that. The Old Testament scholar Kenneth Matthews argues that the word remembered there is covenantal language. It's designed to highlight covenant fidelity. In other words, God is acting in accordance with his covenant promise to Noah that he made back in chapter 6, verse 18. God is faithful to keep his promise. God is faithful to keep his covenant promise. It would have been hard, no doubt, to be with Noah or to be Noah and wait and wait and wait for 12 months and 10 days. Nowhere in the text does Noah receive any additional word other than judgment's coming and then get on the ark. For all we know, that's the only word that he got from God. He just had to wait and do the next thing that God told him. And do you like waiting? No, we hate waiting. Waiting's hard, and waiting's really hard when life's hurts, when you're in a trial. But faith waits on God until God speaks. Faith refuses to try to be God and set our own terms and our own timetable. Faith trusts God. Faith says, God is God and I'm not. Faith acknowledges that God is good, that God, our creator, knows what's best for us, That God who makes promises keeps those promises, and that this good God who speaks to us is intent on giving good to his people. In Isaiah 54, God reminds his people that though he judges sin, his heart, his desire is to save. And the prophet actually, God speaking through the prophet, recalls the days of Noah. Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10 says this, "This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love, my covenantal love, shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you, his people." Friends, for those outside of Christ, for those who scoff at God's word and refuse to take God's word seriously, there is no hope. God's judgment is coming. His wrath is coming. But for those who, like Noah, trust in God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And even when we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. You know why? Because he cannot deny himself, and he's faithful. His love will not fail you, church. It's a steadfast, unfailing, promise-keeping love. So let's rest in it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for being a God who speaks, who tells us the truth about our sin, and who mercifully provides a way of salvation. Lord, we recognize that as grace today, because if we got what we deserve death and hell. We are sinners, and the wages of our sin is death. And so we thank you for Jesus, who came, lived a perfect life for us that we failed to live, died in our place, and rose again that we might go free. Lord, we love you. We trust you. And we give you thanks, even as Noah did. Thank you, Father, for rescuing us. And we pray that no one would leave this place without turning from their sin and trusting in you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.